I remember the conversation well. It bothered me that I didn't have the answers to the challenges that were being made to me that evening. I was only in high school, and a group of friends and myself had gone out to a Christian roller skating night, and at the end of the evening, we had a good time as friends, but towards the close of the evening, a man approached me I didn't know, and he began to challenge me regarding this subject. He began to say that I had not experienced the most important thing in the Christian life, and that I was deficient, and that the Holy Spirit was not dwelling in me because I had not, at this point in my life, spoken in tongues. And that if I were to have the complete Christian experience, if I were to have the full blessing of God, if I were to have what's called the second blessing, I needed to speak in tongues. Well, I know I came back with some kind of verbal response and some sense of what he was saying was not right, but I was not at all satisfied with what I had to say. And so that caused me to dive into the Scriptures. It motivated me to study for myself what God's Word says about the gift of tongues. I needed to determine for myself if what that man said and what that man believed and what that man was trying to persuade me of was true or not. And I'm glad that at that time in my life I spent quite a bit of time studying the issue, because since that day I have encountered numerous believers who hold to what that man believed regarding tongues or something close to it. And I have seen this issue of the gift of tongues contribute to conflicts and wrangling in the body of Christ. I've seen the issue divide churches right down the middle, which is, interestingly enough, completely contradictory to the purpose for which God has given spiritual gifts. The Bible clearly states that God has given spiritual gifts in order to unite the body of Christ into a strong interdependency. The gifts are never given to divide. And unfortunately, in our day, we see far too much of that. I wonder if you have had that same sort of encounter with someone who has told you that you are lacking as a Christian because you have not yet spoken in tongues. Well, this morning we're going to study the two miraculous speaking gifts. If you open your bulletin, you'll see the list there of the 10 speaking gifts. We studied the 4 equipping gifts, the apostle, prophet, evangelist, and pastor, teacher. And then we, in the past several weeks, looked at the 4 disciple-making gifts: exhortation, a word of knowledge, a word of wisdom, and teaching. Now we come to the 2 miraculous of the 10 speaking gifts: the gift of tongues and the gift of the interpretation of tongues. In order to understand these gifts, we need to turn to the first occurrence of them in the Bible, and that's Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. My goal this morning in examining these 2 controversial tongues is first to be able to answer questions that may be on your mind regarding these 2 gifts, but secondly, to give you a handle on what the Scripture teaches about these gifts, so that as you encounter those who are of a persuasion about these gifts of tongues being necessary for all believers, that you will have a scriptural argument for them, that you can show them what the Scripture says and bring them to hopefully a clear understanding and obedience and alignment with the Word of God. Now, in the book of Acts, there are 3 incidences in which speaking in tongues takes place. The first is here in chapter 2. Let me begin Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. We notice here a gathering, a sizable gathering of the disciples. If you turn back to chapter 1, verse 15, it gives us the actual number. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples altogether. The number of the names was about 120. 120 disciples gathered together there on the day of Pentecost, worshiping God, actually in complete obedience to what Jesus told them. He said, go back into Jerusalem and wait till I send power from on high till I send the Spirit to you. And the day of Pentecost was exactly 10 days after Jesus had ascended to heaven. So we know that during these 10 days period of time, the believers were gathered together and worshiping the Lord. And we know in chapter 1 of Acts, they replaced Judas with the apostle Matthias, who came to take his role, as chapter 1 tells us about. And so as they were gathered there, a miracle took place of the Holy Spirit descending upon and filling each of the 120 disciples and apostles that were gathered there. But what proceeded from their lips, the miracle of the gift of tongues, what proceeded from their lips were known human languages. And we know that from what follows. Look at verse 5 of Acts chapter 2. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speaking in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." Here we have people gathered from east and north, south and west. In your bulletin there, you'll see a little map of some of the locations of these nations. Basically, from every corner of the known world of that day, people had gathered there in Jerusalem, and they gathered for the Feast of Pentecost. You see, for the devout Jew, Scripture required 3 pilgrimages per year to Jerusalem to worship God. They were to go to Jerusalem for Passover. They were to go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths, and they were to go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And so in obedience to God's word, these Jews had been scattered throughout the Roman Empire. They regathered to Jerusalem to worship God for the Feast of Pentecost. Most of these who gathered were born as Jews, but it notes there that some were proselytes. That is, they had converted to Judaism. And as a convert to Judaism, they were seeking to be fully obedient to the Old Testament law. So they were gathered there in obedience to God. Now, each of these people from all over the known Roman Empire of that day, it says they each heard the gospel proclaimed in their own native tongue. It mentions there in verse 8, in the language in which we were born. The native language that these people had grown up with. Now, undoubtedly, most of these people gathered here in Jerusalem were at least bilingual. That is, they probably spoke Aramaic, which was the language that day spoken in Jerusalem and Judea and the surrounding area. That was the native tongue of that land. So they probably spoke their own native language and Aramaic, and perhaps many of them also spoke Greek, the Koine Greek in which the New Testament was written, because that was the lingua franca of that day, much as English today is known worldwide. And if you want to have one language that you're able to get around most of the world with, English would be that language. So in that day, Koine Greek was that language. So at least bilingual, and perhaps some of these were also trilingual. And so they probably could have understood the gospel in Aramaic, but it was a powerful witness to have the gospel in their own native language. During the past year, as we enjoyed having David and Patty living with us, at various times they would encounter someone from South America. I remember a family from Costa Rica, total strangers to David and Patty, but because they had a common language, there was a very quick bond. You could understand this if you've ever been in a foreign country yourself where very few people speak English, and then you meet someone from the States, and it's wonderful to speak with them in your own native language. What is clearly obvious from this passage in Acts chapter 2 is that the gift of tongues was a supernatural ability to speak in human language which had never been learned by the speaker. But in speaking in that human language, they were speaking to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the lost who spoke that native language that they had never learned and never studied. So all 100 disciples, in Acts 2, chapter 2, all 100 disciples spoke in tongues. They spoke known human languages, and those languages were clearly understood by those native speakers who heard them speak the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some who would defend modern-day tongue-speaking, and by the way, most modern-day tongue-speaking is, I have encountered people and asked people about this and read about the defense of the practice, most modern tongue-speaking is not what we see here in Acts chapter 2. Rather, it is non-human language, or may not even be appropriate to call it language, but some utterance in an ecstatic state that is not a human language. Now, those who would seek to defend that practice of non-human language tongue speaking would like to say that the miracle here in Acts chapter 2 was really not a miracle of speaking, because the speaking was these ecstatic utterances that were not human languages at all, but rather the miracle was in the hearers. That is, as the sounds of the non-human languages being spoken by the 120 fell upon the ears of the unbelievers, they heard the gospel proclaimed in their own language. There's a couple problems with that theory. First of all, there's nothing here in the text of chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, that would at all indicate that the miraculous gift given involved the 120 disciples speaking anything other than languages. You see, the Greek word that is translated glossa, or translated tongues here, is the word glossa, which is defined as a language. Also, we know from Scripture that all spiritual gifts are only given to believers, right? There's no record or no indication anywhere in Scripture that a spiritual gift would be given to a non-Christian, because the Holy Spirit does not indwell a person until they become a Christian. Therefore, they do not have the gifts of the Holy Spirit until they become a Christian. And so what the apologists and defenders of non-human language tongues in the modern day phenomena would be defending is something that is completely unbiblical. Spiritual gifts are only for believers. Non-believers hearing the message would not be recipients of a spiritual gift, as the gift of tongues is often claimed to be. What we have here in Acts chapter 2 is the thrust and the purpose of this gift of tongues is the evangelization of the lost from another culture and from another language, what we today would call missions, taking the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to a people of a different culture than our own, who speak a different language than our own. We understand that the gift of evangelism is effectively preaching the gospel to the unsaved of our own culture and of our own language. Well, the gift of tongues is focused on evangelism to a people of another culture and another language. The 120 disciples miraculously spoke the languages of these many people groups. They did not speak some gibberish. They spoke actual human languages. Languages which they had never studied. They had never learned. They were given a miraculous gift to speak the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ at that moment there in Jerusalem that day. But notice there were scoffers also on that day. Verse 13 of Acts 2 says, others mocking said, they are full of new wine. Well, why did they respond in such a scornful manner to what was taking place there? Well, I wonder if you've ever been in a place where everyone around you is speaking another language, a language you don't understand. Well, in this case, they were surrounded by 120 believers who were speaking not just one foreign language, but a multitude of foreign languages. And so you could understand, putting yourself in their shoes, that listening to what was going on around them, they this is crazy. These people must be drunk. Peter explains that they are witnesses of something far different than drunkenness. Verse 14 of Acts chapter 2, Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what is spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." Peter's response to the scoffers is this. He says, "You are eyewitnesses of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that the Old Testament prophet Joel prophesied. That what took place here at Pentecost was a direct fulfillment of the prophecy in Joel. The Holy Spirit being poured out, and these people spoke with tongues by the power that the Spirit gave to them." What took place that day at Pentecost is really a reversal of what God did in Genesis chapter 11. You remember Genesis chapter 11 was the story of the Tower of Babel. You remember that God had given his people very clear command in Genesis chapter 1 to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue the earth. And so the people in Genesis chapter 11 said, "We're going to do the exact opposite of what God has told us to do. We're not going to fill the earth. We're going to gather together in one place to establish a one world government, and we're going to establish our own idolatrous religion." That was what the whole tower was about. They were attempting to build a man-centered religion that man by his power would climb up and reach heaven. Archaeologists uncovering many different sites throughout the ancient Near East find these pyramids, and actually the pyramid's not the proper name. The archaeologists have given them the name ziggurats. At the top of the ziggurat, unlike a pyramid, is a temple at the top of the ziggurat in which sacrifices were offered and worship was given to their idolatrous religion that they developed there at Babel. They were attempting to thwart the purposes of God in two ways. First of all, putting mankind in every corner of the globe, and then secondly, in worshiping God in the true way in which he had ordained. Well, God, that day, when he saw the wickedness of mankind and their intention not to fill the earth, he went down and he confused their languages. Up to that point in time, up to Genesis chapter 11, all mankind spoke one language. But at that point in time, God went down and confused and created multiple languages so they could no longer communicate with one another, which motivated them to spread out and scatter and ultimately fill every corner of the earth according to God's purposes. And so the event that took place at Babel in Genesis chapter 11, here in Pentecost, in a sense, is being reversed. And reversed in order that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ would be preached to every tribe, every nation, every tongue, and every people. Pentecost was the beginning of a new era. A new era in a multitude of ways. Up to this point, at the death of Jesus Christ, God's message to the world was basically, if you want to come to God, if you want to worship him, if you want to pray to him, come to Jerusalem. Come to Jerusalem, because that is where the temple of God is. That is where proper worship of God takes place. Come to Jerusalem and meet with God. But as Jesus Christ gave up the Spirit on the cross, the temple in the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom. And God put an end to the necessity of that temple by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross as the Savior of the world. And God changed that basic message that was to the world, come to Jerusalem to worship in my temple. Because here at Pentecost, the temple of God was no longer a building in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. Instead, the temple of God became those 120 disciples. as they became filled with the Spirit of God, they became the temple of God. Do you realize that? Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. In other words, wherever two or three believers are gathered together, that's the temple of God, because they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. God is within them. They together are the temple of God. Instead of the message of the Old Testament that was, come to Jerusalem, because there you can worship God. The message from Pentecost forward is, the temple of God is among you. And to us as believers, you are the temple of God. And therefore, the temple of God, you're not to come to the temple of God any longer in Jerusalem. The temple of God is going to come to you, because God's command to us was, go into all the world and preach the gospel. The temple of God became mobile, no longer fixed on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, but wherever two or three together were gathered in the name of Jesus Christ, there the temple of God was. And so we have this gift of tongues, again, expressing God's heart desire to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to every tribe, every tongue, every nation on planet Earth. That's the heart of God. Pentecost was the beginning of this new era, to take the good news of Jesus Christ to every language on the globe. And that's what the gift of tongues is all about. I remember sharing this truth with a group of believers in a church in Florida, some of them whom were personally involved in tongue speaking and very eager to defend that practice, the modern day tongue speaking, that is, not speaking actual human languages, but rather some gibberish or something like that. And I stated that I believe that Wycliffe Bible translators were more true to the gift of tongues than anyone who practiced the modern-day tongue speaking. And one of them commented very sharply that they thought I was out of my mind. And I replied, I'd rather be out of my mind, but in the mind of Christ. Well, the argument is sometimes made that while Acts chapter 2 is obviously human language, I mean, you can only do violence to the text of Scripture to deny that Acts chapter 2 is actual known human languages. So they would concede that, but they would say, well, all the other instances in the New Testament are not known human language. You know, Pentecost was an exception. Tongue speaking elsewhere mentioned in the New Testament is not known human languages. Rather, it's ecstatic utterances of something that is not a human language. Now, like I mentioned earlier, in Acts there are three incidences recorded in four different chapters of Acts. We've seen Acts 2. Let's look at the next one in Acts chapter 11. Turn to Acts chapter 11 and verse 15. Here we have Peter defending himself before the believers in Jerusalem, because Peter had done something that most Jews and Christians would have said is unconscionable. He had gone into the home of a Gentile, Cornelius. He had sat down and he had meal with them, which is just, that is not at all permitted in the Jewish mindset to do that with a Gentile. You'd be defiling yourself spiritually and unclean and so on. And so Peter was defending why he did this, and he explained that God had commanded him, directly commanded him to do what he did, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And as he explained what took place there in Cornelius' house in Acts 11:15, he says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. In other words, the word as here indicates that the same thing that had occurred at Pentecost to the 120 disciples now occurred in Cornelius' household to everyone who believed. We look back at chapter 10 to see the details of the incident in Cornelius' household. And this is Acts chapter 10, looking at verses 44 through 46. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision, those who were there with Peter, those Jews who were believers, those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. We see here very clearly that the tongue speaking mentioned in chapter 11 and chapter 10 of Acts is just as the tongue speaking which took place in Acts chapter 2. In other words, it is known human languages that had not been learned by the person speaking them that could be understood by those who knew those languages. It was not some unintelligible utterances that the believers in Cornelius' household were speaking. They were speaking known human languages. The third incident in the book of Acts is in Acts chapter 19 and verse 6. Here we have Apostle Paul in the city of Ephesus, ministering to some new believers there, and he was instructing them. And verse 6 of Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 19, verse 6 says, "And when Paul had laid hands on them, on these new believers, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." Those who want to defend the modern day phenomena of tongue speaking as non-human languages and so forth will say, well, while Acts chapter 2 may be human languages, and maybe Acts chapter 10 and chapter 11 are human languages, Acts chapter 19 is not human languages. This is akin to the modern day phenomena of speaking unintelligible utterances. Well, this is a peculiar stance to take, because the writer of Acts, Dr. Luke, is consistent throughout his writings in Luke and Acts. He's consistent in his use of vocabulary and grammatical construction. You can compare Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 11, and Acts 19, and you find the vocabulary is the same. The grammatical construction of these sentences is very similar to the previous mention of tongues speaking. We would do violence to the text of Scripture to make the tongue speaking of Acts chapter 19 different than the previous two examples of Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 10, and Acts chapter 2. In other words, Acts 19, unless you do violence to the Scripture, Acts chapter 19 means they miraculously spoke in known human languages which they had never learned. The book of Acts is clear. The gift of tongues is a gift of speaking in known human languages that you had never heard or never learned yourself. And what we have in this gift, again, is the heart of God for the lost in this world. What is 75,000 miles long, reaches around the earth 30 times, and every day is growing by 20 miles? The answer? It's the line of people who are without Christ in the world today. Billions are without Christ in the world today. And God knows that oftentimes it's a language barrier, it's a cultural barrier that prevents people from hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. And He broke through those barriers with the gift of tongues to bring the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ to the lost. It reminds me of what is taking place this winter. We've had a very severe winter, and lots of ice is built up on various parts of the Chesapeake. Smith Island in the southern Chesapeake Bay, this took place a couple of years ago when we had another very cold winter. As an island, Smith Island is completely dependent upon the boats coming to it and going from it to provide food, medicine, fuel, all the basic essentials of life. Well, several years ago, for an entire week, they were locked in by ice. No boats came into the island, no boats left the island. And fuel and food supplies were dwindling, and one resident of the 400 who live on the island had run out of the critical medicine needed for his cancer treatments. Well, the Maryland ice-breaking ship Taws came to the rescue. It broke through the ice to bring those desperately needed supplies to Smith Island. And that ice-breaking ship, Taws, is a picture of what the gift of tongues is designed for, what it's all about, to bring the good news of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to those who are cut off by language and cultural barriers. Well, there is one other passage in the entire New Testament, just one other passage that deals with this gift of tongues. It's in the book of 1 Corinthians, and it's a lengthy passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and 1 Corinthians chapter 14. You might find it odd because most of us think of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 as not dealing with tongues at all. That's the love chapter, right? Well, if you look closely, and if you read from chapter 12 through chapter 13 on to 14, you see what Paul is expressing there in chapter 13 is an essential part of his argument with the Corinthians about their abuse of the gift of tongues. And we must remember that Paul, in writing his letter, his first epistle to the Corinthians, was actually writing to correct many of their abuses of the spiritual gifts, the spiritual gift of tongues being one of those. Many modern-day tongue speakers would like to claim that the Apostle Paul, the writer of 1 Corinthians, and Luke, the writer of the Gospel of Luke, as well as Acts, that Luke and Paul were not speaking about the same spiritual phenomena when they spoke of tongues. And so while I might concede all of my arguments regarding Acts and say, okay, Paul's speaking about known human languages and so forth, but Luke is speaking of known human languages in Acts, but Paul in 1 Corinthians is talking about something entirely different, that Paul and Luke were in disagreement about the gift of tongues. Although they used the same vocabulary, although they used the same sentence structure and so forth, they really didn't agree at all about this gift of tongues, and so we kind of have two gifts of tongues being spoken of in the New Testament. Well, there's a problem with that theory, because it'd be rather odd for Paul and Luke, who were missionaries together, to disagree about this most important issue. In the book of Acts, you can actually trace the journeys of Luke and Paul together. At Acts chapter 16 and onward through the book of Acts, we will discover that the writer, Luke, uses we instead of speaking about Paul and his journeys separate from himself. We could trace the we passages where that first-person plural pronoun is being used as when Luke was accompanying Paul on his missionary journey. They were missionaries together. And it is very likely, from the timing that we understand in the New Testament, the structure and the chronology of the books, that the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, was written while Luke accompanied Paul. They were together. And it's actually a wild attempt to justify the modern phenomena of tongue speaking to claim that Luke and Paul disagreed on this issue. Notice chapter 12 and verse 28. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse 28, here's the first thing that Paul says about the gift of tongues. God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, variety of tongues. That tongues is the least important of the spiritual gifts, if we were to list them in order. Furthermore, look at verse 30. Do all have the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Paul says, not everyone speaks in tongues. The obvious implication to each of these questions is that the answer to these questions is no. Not everyone has the gift of healing. Not everyone has the gift of tongues. Not everyone has the gift of interpretation. The man who tried to persuade me years ago that I needed to speak in tongues was convinced that everyone should speak in tongues because it is the quintessential experience of the Christian life, and you're missing out on the best part of the Christian life if you haven't spoken in tongues. To hold that teaching is a false teaching and denial of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 30. The modern day tongue speaking is often defended as it is the universal sign of being filled with the Spirit. And if you don't speak in tongues, obviously you're lacking the Holy Spirit in some way, shape, or form. Not everyone, according to Scripture, will speak in tongues or have that gift. Now notice chapter 13 as it begins. Again, like I said, most people don't think of chapter 13 as a chapter dealing with the gifts of tongues, but notice what the very first verse says. For though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become as sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Yeah, Paul says that if we exercise the gift of tongues without love, it's just so much useless noise. Notice on down in verse 8 of chapter 13. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Paul states emphatically that tongues will cease. And there's a large divergence among Christians as to whether tongues have already ceased or whether the true gift of tongues, that is speaking known human languages, is still going on. I was speaking with a friend who said they heard a radio preacher talking about an experience that he had of himself speaking in tongues, speaking in a foreign country, preaching the gospel in the middle of his sermon. He was interrupted kind of by the Lord, and he spoke in a language he didn't know what he was saying. But later someone in the service came up to him afterwards and said, "You were speaking the gospel to me in my own language." And, you know, if that anecdote is actually the case, then perhaps the gift of tongues has not ceased, but its true practice, its real use, is proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ to the lost of another language, of another culture. But Paul's clear statement here is that it is not a permanent gift. Now move on to chapter 14, and again, I encourage you to read all three of these chapters together to get the larger picture. We don't have time to deal with all the details that are contained within them this morning. But verse 10 of chapter 14 says, "There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me." Paul proves in this statement here that the gift of tongues was speaking known human languages, not unintelligible ecstatic utterances. Paul is speaking about human languages. He makes the point, a foreigner to you is someone who does not speak your native language. I'll not be able to communicate the gospel to them unless one of us learns the language of the other or one of us has the gift of tongues. Paul makes it clear, if you read all three chapters here together, that what the Corinthians were practicing is a distortion and abuse of the gift of tongues. They were engaged in ecstatic utterances that were not human languages. And there is some interesting background to the Corinthian church that sheds light on perhaps what was taking place there. You see, in that day it was common among the pagan religions to have ecstatic utterances. And sometimes these were produced by a drug-induced state, either smoked or ingested drugs, and sometimes the ecstatic utterances were produced in a frenzied debauchery. And the pagan practice always included this gibberish along with dancing and people falling all over each other, falling into trances. Well, the church in Corinth was populated by people who had been converted to Jesus Christ from these pagan religions. And they brought their pagan practices into the church. They were, as Paul says in these three chapters, they were obsessed with ecstatic utterances. Because in the pagan practices they came from, those ecstatic utterances were seen to be the most important experience that a person could have. The most spiritual thing that you could do was to have these ecstatic utterances. Oddly enough, that sounds very similar to what I've been told that modern day tongue speaking is all about. Oh, it's an experience no Christian should miss. It's indescribable. And you don't need to comprehend what's going on, you know. You're in the Spirit and you're just having this wonderful experience. But Paul rebukes that here in chapter 14. Notice what he says in verse 14. "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful." What is the result then? "I will pray with the Spirit and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, I will also sing with the understanding," and so on. So Paul is saying, you know, we should not let ourselves go in some emotional frenzy and be out of control in the exercise of our gift, even the gift of tongues. The true gift of tongues is never engaged if a person checks their brains at the door, if they are not in control of what's happening at that moment in time. God's gifts are never out of the control of the Spirit of the person exercising that gift. Notice what he says there in verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 14. Verse 32 says, "The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." God's gifts are not out of control. The Corinthians' worship, unfortunately, was often out of control and so unruly that notice what Paul says at the very close of chapter 14. This is verse 40, 1 Corinthians 14:40. "Let all things be done decently and in order." Which, unfortunately, it sounds like was the opposite of how things were done. at the church in Corinth. Paul in this chapter reiterates the nature and the purpose of the gift of tongues. It is a sign to non-believers. Look back at verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 14. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. The purpose and the nature of the gift of tongues is a sign to non-believers. It's focused on reaching the lost of another language. The purpose of this gift is the evangelization of the lost who are on the other side of the language barrier. It is missions work. Therefore, to speak unintelligible gibberish is contrary to the very nature of this gift, as it is contrary to the nature of all the 10 speaking gifts. The purpose of the 10 speaking gifts is to communicate the truth of God. So Paul gives them a rule in terms of using this gift. This is 1 Corinthians 14, verses 27 and 8. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed... I'm in the wrong chapter. Chapter 14, verse 27. 14:27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. The gift of interpretation must accompany any expression of the true tongue speaking, and that is so that those who do not understand the human language that's being spoken will profit from the spoken word. Tongue speaking must be interpreted, so that those who hear it are benefited by the message that is spoken. The gift of tongues is seeking to reach the lost of this world. And as the lost of this world, as I shared earlier, is expanding rapidly, we have an enormous job ahead of us. If we were to reduce our world to a village of just 1,000 people, say, in this 1,000 people, 564 of those people would be Asians. 210 of those would be Europeans. 80 would be South Americans, and only 60 would be North Americans. There would be a little over 300 Christians, 175 Muslims, 128 Hindus, 55 Buddhists, and 47 animists. Obviously, there is still much work to be done by Christian missionaries to take the good news of Jesus Christ to the lost. Wycliffe Bible Translators tells us there's 5,445 languages in the world. The majority of those languages now have a portion of God's Word in their own language. And in 25 years, they expect to reach the goal of all 5,445 languages of the world having at least a portion of the Bible translated into their language. 500 years ago, only 1% of the world's population were Bible-believing Christians. Today, researchers believe that 10% of the world population have become believers. But there are far many more that are still beyond the realm of a gospel witness in their own language, in their own culture. We're involved in spreading the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to Spaniards through John and Sandy Niemeyer and their missions work there. In the months ahead, we're going to expand what we're doing as a church in reaching the lost for Christ around the world. We're going to add missions to our program. Well, the response to Peter's sermon back in Acts chapter 2 was a great wave of believers. 3,000 believers came to Christ, many of them from those foreign languages and from those foreign and cultures. I think of a small church in a rural Washington state. That small town, the town's population stayed virtually the same for 100 years or more. After 60 years of this church, it had 17 pastors, and its membership remained exactly the same. Yet 25 people from that church had been sent out to serve as missionaries around the world. And so that small church in the rural Washington had brought in thousands to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not so much from their own surroundings, but from the ends of the earth. They were fulfilling the purpose that God gave the gift of tongues for, reaching the lost in their own language and their own culture. The story is told of a college professor who visited the Fiji Islands in the South Pacific. And he was an agnostic and highly critical of Christianity, and he critically remarked to the elderly chief of that island, "You are a great leader, but it is a pity that you have been taken in and duped by these foreign missionaries. You know, they only want to get rich off of you. Nobody believes the Bible anymore. People are tired of that threadbare story of Christ dying on a cross for the sins of mankind. They now know better. I'm sorry you've been so foolish to accept the story of those missionaries." The old chief's eyes flashed with fire as he answered, "See that great rock over there? On it we smash the heads of our victims. And notice the furnace next to it, because in that oven we formerly roasted the bodies of our enemies. And if it hadn't been for those good missionaries, and if it hadn't been for the love of Jesus Christ that changed us from cannibals into Christians, you would never leave this place alive. You'd better thank the Lord of the Gospel. Otherwise, we'd already be feasting on you. If it weren't for the Bible, you would now be our supper."